Open your Bibles to the Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes. And you will want to keep it open there when we get done. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things of later things yet to be among those who come after. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, in whose hands we live and move and have our being, give us clear heads and uncluttered hearts as we take this bold adventure into Ecclesiastes. Help us to apply our hearts to real wisdom, for we know and we believe that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, surely only a fool's fool would attempt to do what I am about to do. I am starting a new series through Ecclesiastes. As I was telling Dave and Alan last Sunday night, I am fearful that as we go through this series, most of us will likely end up walking along the shadowy edges of depression, misery, and melancholy, and we'll race out and go find us a therapist quickly. To help keep us from going to a therapist, I'm going to attempt to make this a short series, no more than 8 weeks. Another fool's adventure, okay? To do that, we're going to have to do large chunks of Ecclesiastes, and so you'll need to keep your Bible open and follow along as we do it. Now, I have been fascinated with Ecclesiastes, this 12-chapter book, for years. In fact, 1 year, it was either 2006 or 2007, I read it over and over again, some 12 or 16 times back to back. And that should alert you to what kind of a nutcase your associate pastor is. I'm hoping and thinking and praying that as we go through this series and we come to the end, that you will come to appreciate the sobering message and the sobering point of Ecclesiastes as the Spirit of God takes us from feckless to flourishing. So here we are, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We are preparing for a trek. We're preparing for the trek. And you notice right there in the first 11 verses, there, being voiced and being penned out and scripted out are the inanities of the book. That they're all here. All of the circularity, the brevity, the banality that cycles throughout Ecclesiastes. In fact, some of the specific things mentioned in verses 1 through 11 will come back again. It's all about this life lived, quote, under the sun, end of quote. Now, what is Solomon doing here in these first 11 verses? First off, let me tell you what he's not doing. He is not caving into some Platonic view of history that says that all of time runs in an endless, aimless, purposeless, meaningless circle. That 2015 will come back again as history cycles again. That was Plato's idea. And if you read the Iliad and you look at Achilles' shield, his shield, for example, is the same kind of thing. This meaningless, endless circle where everything comes back the way it is. And it's endless and it's meaningless. Solomon is not talking about some Platonic view of the cycle of birth, life, death, and reincarnation. He's not slipping into the Hindu pit of karma, where the endless circularity of one's reincarnated life is all payback for the previous life. So Solomon is not sliding into those slushy pits. So what is he doing? He is stripping away all of our fantasies, all of our fictions, all of our fol-de-rol that we as individuals, that we as families, that we as communities, that we as societies, that we as nations lyingly tell ourselves. Solomon's goal, and he begins right here in these first 11 verses, is to strip us bare so that we become naked to our metaphorical bones. And then we shiver in our own embrace and we start crying out through chattering teeth. Well then, what's the purpose of my life? And once we've shivered a bit and started to turn blue with purple lips and the whole business, he steps in with a camp blanket and he covers our shoulders and lets us warm up around a campfire. And then after we've recovered a bit, he pulls the blanket away until we get all blue and shivery again, and that goes all the way through Ecclesiastes until we finally come with a sigh of satisfaction to the final two verses of the final chapter. And so these first 11 verses, Solomon is not easing us into the program that he's laying out. He is throwing us right into the frigid wilderness, throwing us right into a snow pile. Boom! With a jolt. That's the point of the first 11 verses. So, my friends, the search for meaning and the search for value is on, but Solomon is playing a game with us, as it were. It's a search under the sun. That phrase is used over 30 times, along with a synonymous phrase, under heaven. It appears to me that as you read Ecclesiastes, that under the sun simply means something like this. We're going to look for meaning and value with God removed as far as one can possibly remove him. And if you want to play the game of life where you do whatever you want to without God in part in the mix of life, then this is what it looks like. Now, just as a side note, Francis Schaeffer tells that that's his own approach, was his own approach to apologetics. That he would ask questions, and every time his interlocutor would answer, he would ask, well, why that? And would push and push with his questions until finally the person he's talking to would realize that he's planted his house in midair and would look down and realize there's nothing under his feet. All that's left is this big drop onto the crags and rushing water hundreds of feet down, and yikes! And just before he plunges into this existential angst, he reaches out, he says, and would grab him and say, now let me show you an alternative. And Solomon is doing something very similar. You want to talk about life and meaning and value without God? Well, here's what it looks like. So, verses 1 through 11 prepares us for the trek. Now that we've got our backpack stuffed and they're on our backs and tightened down and cinched down, the trek begins, verses 12 through 18. Here we go. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For to much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Here the preacher takes us to look for meaning and value in education. In education that is for its own sake. You know how often we use education as kind of the cure-all to anybody's problems. Well, what those people need over there where there's all this trouble is they just need better education, more education. That's looking for meaning and value in education for its own sake. And that's what Solomon is laying out here. Notice that three times he talks about gaining wisdom or gaining wisdom and knowledge. In verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. To do this, searching for meaning and value in education, Solomon dives, and I assume it's Solomon. It looks like it's Solomon. There's many things in it that give me the impression that it's Solomon. Solomon does this by diving into the deep lessons of life under the sun. And he delves into the distinctions and the data and the dissertations. But in all this flurry of scholastic bustle, keeps surfacing thoughts that we all want to ignore and suppress. For example, starting at the end of verse 13, or the second part of verse 13, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. It's all vanity and striving after the wind. What's crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And then at the end of verse 17, I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. Solomon shows that under the sun, what we find in reference to education is that the more you know, the more you come to really know how little knowledge and education under the sun can make a lasting change. Notice what he says in verse 18. For as much wisdom as much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Think of it, my friends. For all of the technological and medical and social advances and advancements, things are still crooked because the hearts of individuals and the hearts of whole societies remain crooked and unchanged. Just as two examples. Osama bin Laden, born to a billionaire family, lots of money, and highly educated, famous for his brutalities. Or in our own country, the Enron scandal, Kenneth Lay, has a PhD and loads of money. And Jeffrey Skilling has an MBA, lots of education, lots of money. And yet, the crookedness is still there. Education will not fix us. So it's looking for meaning in education, looking for meaning and value in education for its own sake in this life under the sun. Well, then the trek starts to get slippery in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. That's truly got to be a Solomon statement. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The author then looks into pleasure as the place of finding meaning and value in this life under the sun. Whether it was through chemical stimulants in verse 3, wine for the body, or aesthetic tonics, if you will, in verses 5 and 6 and 8, just planting gardens and fruit trees and pools and all the beauty he inspired and set up. Or, in verses 6 through 8, all of the consumer satisfaction, looking for meaning and value in consumer satisfaction, that language about having all of these slaves that would meet his every need, who would scratch his every itch, who would do whatever he wanted. Ah, consumer satisfaction, it's got to be here. Or in all of the empire building, building great palaces and gaining all the wealth of everyone else. Yes, it's got to be there. Oh, I got to find meaning and value in life, of life and pleasure. But notice that at the end of the day, Solomon comes to sing with Kansas. Dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Well, then the trek goes on and now it gets dark. Verses 12 through 23 of chapter 2. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Here the preacher then begins to examine his career as a place of finding meaning and value, a career under the sun. And what did he find? Well, for all of the fresh, brand spanking new mission statements, for all the newfangled value-adding testimonies, for all the wonderfully hip, cutting-edge just lost my word. Where'd it go? Come back. Management, there you go. For all the hip, cutting-edge management techniques, what did he find? It's all the same old hack and grind. Has new names, new face, new coat of paint slapped on it, and in the end, it's the same old thing. And that everything we accomplish under the sun, in the end, is left to someone else who will likely undo everything we poured our sweat and grease into. This came home to me years ago. I was running a correctional facility for the Air Force. It wasn't bad, really bad guys. These weren't hardened criminals. These were just numbskulls. They were only there with me for 30 days. It's called correctional custody. They were there for 30 days. I actually took care of two different agencies at the same time. One was those who were being corrected and those who were being kicked out. That was on the other side of the building. But anyways, I had to rewrite all of the regulations for this correctional facility. And I rewrote all these regulations, and at the bottom of each page, for some reason, we're supposed to put revised by Staff Sergeant Michael W. Philiber. My group commander, which is the commander of the base, and then his right-hand man, the vice group commander, oh, they were patting me on the back. Sergeant Philiber, you're doing a great job. These are awesome. They didn't use the word awesome that long ago, but you know that was kind of what it was. These are great. Oh, man, you're just doing something good. This is going to really help out this correctional facility. We love it. You're doing good. And the NCOIC, everybody was praising me. This is great. This is great. And I got all these regulations put together. And Anna may remember this. I mean, I worked over these things for weeks, put them all together. They're all in the Air Force manual or whatever they are that they record all this stuff. It's all there. And then I end up leaving and going to a different assignment. A year later, I find out that the guy who took over the job rewrote all the regulations to the praise and accolades of the very same group commander, or vice group commander, and NCOIC, and Mike Philiber's name disappears. Wow. It was one of those moments. And into this mix, then, comes the darkness of night. Or may I say it more accurately, the darkness of death. Did you notice that in verses 14 through 16? What's the use of knowing wisdom? I'm going to die like the fool dies. Notice that Solomon is telling us that death comes and shoves an impenetrable stainless steel wall into our career goals and all of our living under the sun. I told you that I started reading Ecclesiastes several years back, over and over again for 12 or 16 times one year. And I didn't see this until this last time as I was preparing for this series. It's interesting. I started marking it in the margin of my Bible, and I would encourage you to do the same thing. Every place where death is mentioned in Ecclesiastes, or every place where the results of death under the sun on earth are mentioned. Almost never talks about what happens to us after we die, but he talks about what happens on earth after you and I die. And I started marking that in the sides of my Bible, and starting in Ecclesiastes 2, he keeps bringing it up in every chapter but 2. It dawned on me. I finally recognized what's going on here. Here is a man who has one foot firmly on the soil and the other foot is hovering over a grave. He's standing at the edge of his life. It's over. It's coming to its end. And he's looking in the grave and he looks back over his life and he has an aha moment. And we'll find out later in Ecclesiastes, he wants to communicate this aha moment to his son. It's very similar to some things that I've seen over the years. For example, a little book called Before I Go, written by Peter Kreft. Peter Kreft was a Dutch Reformed fellow who became Roman Catholic, just letting you know. And he teaches at Boston University. It's 134 little devotions that he wrote in his mid or late 60s to his kids. You know, I'm about to die. Let me tell you some things that I've learned here at the end of my life. Most of them are wonderful. They're the things that I want to say to my kids, probably to say now. Or think about Johnny Cash. Those of you like Johnny Cash, think of his song, Hurt. I was showing it to Anna again today, the video. It's exactly the same thing. I'm standing here at the end of my life, and I'm looking back over life, and here's what I have to tell you. It's vanity of vanity of chasing after the wind. If you are looking for meaning and value in all these things without God being in the mix. That's what Solomon seems to me is doing. Starting here in chapter 2, he will remind us that he is looking at this life under the sun from the lip of a grave. He will do it in chapter 2. He will say it in chapter 3. He will say it again in 4, and then in 5, and then in 6, and then in 7, then in 8, then in 9. He will skip 10, And then in 11, and then in 12, he uses the analogy, the metaphor of an old house that's caving in. The shingles falling off, the shutters falling off, and it's caving in as he ends the book. Death comes and shoves an impenetrable stainless steel wall into our career goals and into all of our living under the sun. And so Solomon has begun the stripping away all of our clothes down to our metaphorical bones. And probably, likely, most of us or some of us are beginning to shiver and shake and turn a bit blue. And it's at this moment that Solomon stops and he grabs us just before we plunge into the darkness of the existential angst, and he wraps his trail blanket around our shoulders, and it's in verses 24 through 26. Chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner who He has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. I think that last sentence is specifically applied to the sinner who's living his life under the sun, and in the end, everything he earns and everything he gains, he gives to someone else, someone who pleases God in some way. Here's Solomon's blanket. It's on the back of your worship guide in the sermon notes. It's this quotation, I think, from Derek Kidner. Solomon delusions us to bring us to reality. Solomon's blanket, my friends, is not quite the live your best life now, nor is it the you have infinite potential message. It's simply this. Enjoy the moments that God has given you. Enjoy the taste buds that God has given you. Enjoy the work that God has given you, and so forth. Some years ago at another church, we were getting ready to have a fellowship meal, just like today. And as John Harris prayed this morning, or this afternoon at the fellowship meal, I prayed at this fellowship meal. And somewhere in my prayer, and I do this on occasion, you'll hear it, it's something I do. I gave thanks for the taste buds that God had even given us so that we could enjoy the salacious meal we were about to eat. And this older woman in that church came to me and said, "You know, Pastor Mike, I never thought about that until I started working." She worked as a candy striper at a hospital. She goes, "You know, I work with cancer patients all the time. And most of them, not necessarily all of them, but most of them have told me that as they went through radiation and chemo, they lost their taste buds and nothing tasted." Caleb and Derek had a scoutmaster back in Midland who ended up with throat cancer. And as he went through the radiation and the chemo, he would say, "You know, nothing tastes good." And for the rest of the time we knew him in Midland, for the next 3 years, he was just as skinny as a rail. He said, "You know, everything I put in my mouth tastes like cardboard." Taste buds. God gave you the blessing of taste buds. Enjoy those, for example. That's Solomon's point. Enjoy what God has given you. Because the ability to even enjoy these things is the very gracious gift of God Himself. One who is truly wise will then come to see what St. Paul says in our call to worship. Look at the top of our worship guide, the call to worship from 1 Timothy 6:17. Listen to how this sounds almost like it was lifted out of Ecclesiastes. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And there's Solomon's trail blanket. Enjoy the gifts that God has given, recognizing that they are the gifts of God. But this takes wisdom. Where do we gain this wisdom? How can we come to be joyfully wise in the face of the perplexing pointlessness of much of life? I just want to end with the passage that John read at the beginning of the service, Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to Colossians 2. I want you to listen. Listen to what Paul's points are. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Let no one delude you that you need to live your life under the sun. Let no one delude you to go and seek for meaning and value in a life under the sun where God is removed as far as possible. Paul goes on, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Enjoying the gifts that God has given us, we find our meaning and value not in the inanities and the banality of life under the sun. We find it in Jesus Christ, the Son. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord God, that You have placed Ecclesiastes in the Scripture that often makes us scratch our heads, that often makes us ponder and wonder, but also sobers us, that we may recognize that a love affair with our world, a love affair with these things that people chase after for meaning and value, are in the end vanity of vanities. Thank You for reminding us of that. And thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom You've united us, Your people, that there we find our fullness. Lord, as we go forward this very week, we pray that You would help us to remember, to recall, and to look up, giving You thanks for all things You have given us richly to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.